mighty God we serve. Yet God, in all his greatness, he cares deeply about every one of you, about every one of us. And he's very interested in our families. That was an excellent devotions leading up to the message tonight. Families on a Mission with a Vision is the title of the message tonight. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 29 for an opening scripture. Proverbs 29, in this chapter, it gives us a lot of contrasts. The word but is used in most of the verses, or at least 13 of the verses out of the verses in this chapter. We have the word but in the middle of this verse, right in the middle of the verse, showing a contrast between thoughts, a contrast between the result of something. And the message of this chapter, or the gist of this chapter, is to show us the difference between living wisely with humility, with consistency, with order and structure, or we could say simply living Christ-like, versus the opposite of that, being foolishness, shame, strife, abundance of transgressions and destruction is some of the words that it uses here in this chapter. And we're not going to take the time to read the entire chapter. I'd just like to break in at verse 15. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 15, and we'll read through verse 18. Just a couple verses there in the beginning here. Verse 15 says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. When the wicked are multiplied, transgression increaseth, but the righteous shall see their fall. Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give thee delight unto thy soul. Where there is no vision," verse 18, "where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he." Families on a mission. You know, every organization has a reason for their existence. They have a purpose, or at least they should. They need to. They're on a mission to accomplish something. Whether it's their business, whether it's a historical society, whether it's a social club, whether it's a church or religious organization, whatever it is, if there's no purpose behind the organization, no motivation behind it, it'll eventually fall apart and dissolve. And I don't know exactly how many families are represented here tonight, but there's numerous. And in every family here, I trust and have the confidence that there's a goal, there's a mission. There's an intention that you have for your family. Regardless of who you are and where you fit in the family, there is some intention that you have for your family. And I know I didn't give you a lot of time to think about this, but just quickly, off the top of your heads, any of you, whether you're a child, a mom, or a dad, what would you say your ultimate goal is for your family unit? What's your purpose? What's your intention here in this life as a family? As a family member. I like that. It's exactly what I was hoping someone would say. Anything else? Be a lot of different various answers to it. But it all needs to come back to that, right? The great God that our brother was talking about. Any other feedback? What is your goal? What is your vision for your family? It's another huge, important part. Mm-hmm. Very good. I like your answers. Mm-hmm. Right. So everything you're all sharing is somewhat packaged. It's like peas all in the same pod, right? It all kind of ties together. And what you all shared tonight is exactly the burden that the Lord laid on my heart to talk about tonight. Families on a mission with a vision. We need to have a vision if we're going to maintain our mission, right? Yeah. In any organization of any kind, there needs to be someone who leads out and gives direction and puts energy into that organization, into that mission. The visionary. And in families, still a lot of times there's more than one visionary in a family. But for the most part, in the case of the home, in the case of the family, that is the parents, the mom and dad. in your family unit, for the most part, have that responsibility and play that role. Verse 15 rightly assumes that this, and it speaks directly to the dad and the mom. And in that verse, it shows two different types of parenting, with the contrast and the result clearly spelled out. Verse 15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Children, do you think you ever embarrassed your mom? Probably so, because we're all human. We have a human nature. Discipline, reprimand, restrict your child. Take the time. Moms and dads, when we take the time and give it the effort to hold our children accountable, teaching them responsibility and teaching them consequences. This verse says, by so doing, you will instill wisdom. Just putting it in my own words. You will instill wisdom into them and will teach them. By doing that, you will teach them self-discipline and denial that they'll use in the future, hopefully as followers of the Lord Jesus, which is required to be a Christian. Self-discipline and a life of denial is what your parenting should teach our children. Verse 17. He says, correct. Correct thy son, or thy daughter, we could say, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. That word correct means to chastise, reprove and instruct, to punish, admonish with physical enforcement or verbal reinforcement. That's what the Hebrew definition of that word correct means. A child becomes educated when proper training and correction are imposed. When biblical training and correction are imposed. You know, every one of us, I already said this, every one of us, every one of our children is born with that Adamic nature, that sinful nature. And God's way, God's plan for the home structure, for the parents in that home, and the purpose of God giving the parents of that authority and that responsibility is God's way to bring back reformation, to reform that child back into the likeness of Christ and to crucify that Adamic nature. Let's look more closely at verse 18. Just take that verse phrase by phrase, maybe even word for word a little bit, and look into that verse exactly what all is meant. When the wisest man penned these words by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. When there is no vision, the inevitable result is that people perish. That's what it's saying here. But on the contrary, the flip side is keeping the law, keep the law and be happy. Is that simple? Well, as we look into those words a little bit, I think we'll see that it goes much deeper than that. No vision. That word vision means a mental sight. To split and divide, to look and behold and observe, to gaze and provide beyond. It's a vision. Some of you here may be truck drivers, I don't know. Some of you may have a CDL. Some of you may be pilots and have a pilot's license. Why is it that if you have a CDL, commercial driver's license, or pilot's license, that you're required to have a health physical every 2 years? Or if your health is a little bit sketchy, maybe every year? Why is that?
For safety.
For safety, exactly. Your eyesight, your vision is an important part of that medical examination. Several years ago, I went to get my CDL medical card renewed. The nurse did the normal eye test and then went in to wait into the room there to wait on the doctor to come in. Doctor came in, he did the normal things they do. They check your reflexes, your heart, your blood pressure and all that. He said, your blood pressure is very high, and I never had problems with blood pressure enough that it caused an issue there anyway, and I knew exactly why. I knew I had failed the vision exam. I knew I did. I knew I could not see down far enough in that chart. And then when he pulled out the chart and he looked down through and he said, I can't sign this. I can't sign your medical card. And like I tend to do sometimes, I left it to the last minute, and my medical card expired that day. And I was scheduled to be hours away the next morning in the truck. I had a problem. And I knew I can't head out the next morning with an expired medical card. Long story short, I was able to get in. Miraculously, my eye doctor had an evening appointment that evening where she was able to work me in, and I was able to get my eyeglasses changed, updated, and got that sign, and rushed back to the doctor's office at the hospital. It was actually at the ER room, and got them to sign my medical card so I could go on my way. Why am I saying all that? Because the laws of the land are very concerned. If you're driving a commercial vehicle or flying an airplane, that you can see beyond right here in front of you, that you have a far-sighted vision. And that is exactly what this verse is saying here pertaining to our spiritual vision. Spiritually lacking far-sighted vision is not safe, and the results will involve people perishing. That word perishing means undisciplined. It means to loosen or dismiss, to reject counsel, to become unruly, unbridled, and lawless. I often thought, for many, many years, I thought when I read that verse, it meant that you will die. You will perish. Without a vision, you will perish. And in all reality, that is what it's saying. But it might be a slow, painful death. It means far, far more than just dying and decaying, no longer being in existence, is often what we think of in our English language, thinking of that word. But the Hebrew definition sounds a little bit more than that. Undisciplined, loosen nor dismiss, rejecting counsel, unruly, unbridled, and lawless. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. Very familiar story there, but I'd like to just go there quickly and pull a couple thoughts out of that. Exodus chapter 32. It's the story of the people of Israel when Moses was up there on the mountain meeting with God, and God was giving him the law, the Ten Commandments, and engraving them in stone with his finger. And during that time that Moses was up there on the mountain, the people so quickly made an idol and turned away from the true God and worshiped this idol. They gave up on him. They lost their vision for following God so quickly. They lost their vision for living in obedience to him. In verse 6 of Exodus chapter 32, it says, they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And God was seeing all this. God knew what was going on down there at the bottom of the mountain. And he told Moses, hike it back down there. There's a problem down there in the camp. But I want us to notice something in verse 25. Verse 25 of that same chapter says this, and when Moses saw that, this is after Moses came back down off the mountain, and in his frustration, he threw down the tablets of stone and broke them. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. Moses saw that the people were naked unto their shame among their enemies. That word naked, that's used right here in verse 25, that word naked is the exact same Hebrew word here in this chapter that the word perish comes from in Proverbs that we just read. The exact same Hebrew word, and that's a difference in the translation into our English language back when the King James Version was written. The point I'm trying to make there with that translation thing there from the word naked and also the word perish. Undisciplined, loose morals, unruly and lawless is exactly what we see happening back there at the bottom of the mountain. When this happens with the people of God today, just like it did back in Exodus 32. It is to our shame, and it is to the shame for the witness of Christ when we become spiritually naked. We could look at many other accounts in the Bible that would reference this. But this is a negative part of that verse. Let's go on to the beyond the but in that verse. The center of the verse, the but, the contrast. The opposite of that. The flip side with the contrasting result. When we maintain our vision, when we evaluate our decisions today and we consider the impact that our decisions right here today will have on the future, it says, he that keepeth the law, happy is he. He that keepeth means to guard and protect, to preserve. To preserve something by building a hedge around it, to observe it and to tend to it. Keeping. He that keepeth, happy is he. He that keepeth what? The law, it says. The word law means instruction. A set of regulations. The law, a set of regulations, a doctrine or a precept. And it implies adherence to both human laws. I copied this right out of the Hebrew meaning of this word law. It implies adherence to both human laws and to divine laws. I thought that was very interesting. And I'm not sure what all is implied or what God exactly is saying to us here in Proverbs when he says the law, meaning human laws and divine laws. I'm not exactly sure what all is implied, but I'm simple-minded enough that I'd like to think it means, and I like to understand it to mean, the rules of the house set by parents. The rules that your employer or the company puts in place for the workplace. The rules and the guidelines of any organization, whether it's your church or whatever it might be. A set of regulations. He that keepeth them, happy is he. Happy simply means that you're blessed. Psalm 119 verse 1 uses the same word. He says, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Human laws and divine laws. So many people want this blessing, but they lack the vision. We want the blessings without the adherence to God's laws, to God's set of regulations. We want peace. We want solid, happy homes. We want strong families without the blood, sweat, and the tears that it takes, the sacrificing of self that it takes to wholeheartedly fulfill God's specific roles that he gives each one of us. You know, every one of you here tonight, every one of us here tonight, in some way plays a part in the home and in the family. Regardless of where you fit in the family, regardless if you're a biological child of the family that you're a part of or not, you're part of the mission. You're part of the vision of the home that you represent. And every last one of us will choose and are choosing whether we're going to grasp the vision of the home that we're part of, or if we're going to lack vision and sap the energy out of the organization. We do one or the other. It's this or it's but that. Are we contributing and bringing blessing, or are we causing our homes to perish? It's a question for every one of us to consider and answer in our own heart and minds, regardless of where we fit in our family, in our home. First part of the message here, I'd like to address the vision of the parents. And the last part of the message, I'd like to address the vision of the children in the home. I'm very passionate about the home, and because of that, sometimes I get very long-winded when I talk about the home. And I want to be mindful of the clock tonight. I want to be mindful of your time. I'd like to go through this fairly quickly and yet try and cover the burden that the Lord laid on my heart. Parents, I'm not sure if we fully realize, until sometimes maybe it's too late, that we cannot wait until our children are 16, 17, and 18 years old, until we start getting a mental picture of what kind of spouse that we would like them to be. Till we get a mental picture of what kind of parent we want them to be for our dear grandchildren. We need to have a vision of that when our children are very, very young and small in our laps. We can't wait to develop that vision until they're teenagers sitting on the bench beside us or sitting on the youth bench away from us. A true healthy vision for our grandchildren begins on how I treat my wife, how you treat your husband. It starts there. How I treat my own children when they're a very young age is where a true healthy vision for your grandchildren begins. Our home relationships and our culture form and shape in our children's minds and give them a perception of what relationships look like when they're very, very young. And it's their own frame of reference for what relationships are like in their own lives as they start growing up. And they take that with them into their own relationships. What they see, what they observe, what they experience of what Christianity means. What moms and dads, what our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ means spills out of us to them, and they observe that. They know if the Lord Jesus Christ is the master of our life, if he reigns in our hearts, if he controls our life decisions. And all that will give our children a perspective and a vision for themselves. Is that what I want for my life? Or is it not? In our children's eyes, whether young, innocent children or as teenagers, what they see of their parents, whether at home or whether it's at church, does it match? Do they see the same man at home, out in the field working or wherever they might spend time with you, with mom in the kitchen or whatever it is? Is that the same person that they see when they're at church? When the pious cards are played in public, or when the preacher's around, is something different than what they see at home that causes a lot of confusion in our children's minds. A young child growing up with hypocritical parents has way too much chaos in their young minds to be able to make sense out of. We try to teach our children about trusting God, and we heard about that in our devotions, and we should. We should teach our children about trusting God, the great God that we serve. Yet the reality of it is, in a fallen world, we also teach our children there's a lot of human beings around them that it's not safe to trust. We teach them not to trust strangers, for the most part. And anymore, we almost need to teach our children about all the scam that's out there. But parents, when our children see something totally different in mom and dad at home versus what they see in mom and dad at church, we are doing nothing more than teaching our children that we're a scam. We are doing nothing more than teaching our children that Christianity is a scam. When our Christianity, in quotes, is sporadic, it's inconsistent, it's unpredictable, it's selfish with an attitude that tells our children, without saying it, do as I say, not as I do. If that's what they know of Christianity, and their young minds try and sort all that out, their young minds, as they start getting older and start trying to put all things together, their minds are going to tell them Christianity is nothing more than a scam. Shame on us if that happens. We need a vision beyond. Our mission as godly families is to obey God, is to please him, is to be a witness for him. The same things that you all mentioned already. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20 says, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God. Ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Is that what we're teaching your children? We are not our own. We are God's. You know, a huge part of maintaining a healthy vision is keeping God's divine ownership. For me as a dad, for you as a dad, for you as a mom, is keeping our God's divine ownership of all that I am right in the forefront of our minds every day, every moment of every day. Because teaching and instilling godly principles in our children will be far, far easier when I always realize everything that I am, everything that I have, is God's. We teach the principle. We try to teach a principle of modesty in our homes for both genders. Why? Because we're God's. Because our bodies are God's. We try to teach the practice of taking care of our bodies by what we eat. Because we're God's. You know, moms, you can teach your daughters of all the pollution of wicked men's minds and all the tendency for even for a godly boy in a man's mind to drift where it shouldn't be. And you can tell all your girls, all the woes of that and why they need to be modest, because if they're not modest, they'll cause a man to think something that he shouldn't think. And there is an element of truth to that. However, way beyond that, teach your daughter's modesty, teach your son's modesty for God's sake. Because God said so. Because our lives are to please God. We take care of God's temple when we have a vision of His holiness. We take care of God's temple because we respect the dwelling place of His Holy Spirit. Dads with a vision for their daughters. Dads, God designed that as a father in the home, we make our daughters feel secure. We make them feel valuable and beautiful. We give them affirmations of that. And there's far too many times for a young girl when that's missing in the home, when that's missing from their own dad, that same daughter is going to go out in society and try and draw attention to herself and become flirtatious and domineering and immodest because she never received that affirmation from her dad. Moms with a vision for their sons will give them responsibility and hold them to it. This gentle parenting thing is not of God. Help your sons, moms and dads both, help your sons develop their God-given nature to provide and protect. Help them develop that. Give them responsibility and hold them to it. If dad's called away on whatever for whatever reason, help your sons at a young age step in and fill dad's role. Have him close up the shop at night when it gets dark. Have him put the chickens away. Have him lock the front door of the house. Have him lead out in prayer when you have your little family devotions time or your prayer before you go to bed, because dad's not there to do it. Of course, some of that depends on the age of your sons. But moms, help your sons become a man. Help them develop what God intended for them to be. It's okay. It's okay for Johnny to have some fears. If it's dark and he hears the owls hooting or the coyotes barking and you don't want to go close that chicken door by himself, it's okay to walk with him to calm his fears, but make him responsible. Boys, it's okay to understand that your dad has fears too. Because men do have fears. Some time ago, someone was telling me that he randomly walked around, it was at work, throughout the week, he randomly asked different men what their fears are. Grown men. And he said a lot of their answers were a lot the same. And I just jotted a few of them down as he was telling me this. I was reminiscing that conversation with him. He said a lot of men told him that public speaking, they're very afraid of public speaking because it makes you so vulnerable. And most of us men, no matter how much of a ratchet jaw we are, we have some level of fear with public speaking. Some men told him that they fear rejection, the fear of not being accepted, the fear of messing up and being rejected. And in the USA, there is millions and millions of dollars spent by men who are seeking acceptance and recognition and validation. The money that men and boys spend on their pickup trucks to make them cool is unbelievable. And it's all part of the fear of being rejected. The desire to fit in and be somebody. Some men share with him that they fear failure. A couple men told him they fear death. But this man told me the interesting thing in that little self-survey that he did, he said there was not one single man that I asked, and he said some of the men that I talked to, he said I knew they were Christians. He said not one of them men told me that they fear God. Hebrews 10 verse 31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of living God. Men, God called us to be leaders. Isn't it so important that we remember and that we have a mental persuasion of our sovereign God and His all-seeing eyes over everything that we do, think, even everything that we think. But it's also important that we have a vision and that we remember that His all-enabling power through His Spirit to help us to be all that He expects us to be. For a man to be a true leader, he needs to be a grateful man. He needs to be grateful for what Jesus did for him and humble enough to reckon with the reality of how desperate he needs it. How desperately we need to have Christ as our master. We need to be able to look down the road and see how contrasting the future is for ourselves and for our families. Whether or not we're fully devoted and committed to living God versus living a life for self and materialism. My dear brothers tonight, fellow dads, let's take our God-given assignment very, very seriously. God commanded us to be providers. You know, the Bible has harsh words. We're not going to take the time to turn to that, but the Bible has harsh words for the man who is very careless about this. In our Anabaptist culture, we have a long history of having a good work ethic. And I think that's good and right, and I think that's important. But there's something that's been bothering me a little bit here in, I think, the culture coming up below my age level. And I don't say this critically, I say it as a concern and a burden for some of the younger fathers coming on. And my opinion is that it's somewhat a reaction. I think some of it comes from a reaction in some of the young men's minds coming up through, a reaction to their parents, maybe in my generation, and maybe to our grandparents that they perceived as materialistic. And I'm not condoning and justifying materialism. But I've been seeing and I've been hearing a shift away from a strong work ethic and I keep on hearing this and it has a pious ring to it, and it's kind of an attitude that I'm more spiritual than my dad, I'm more spiritual than my grandpa. And it's more spiritual for me to work less and to have less money than they did because, well, they were materialistic. And I'm more godly than they are, than they were. And it's kind of an attitude of God will provide. And that phrase, God will provide, is a good phrase, and we better believe in that. We better trust that God that will provide. However, God will provide is not a financial plan, brothers. If we're not being good stewards of what God already gave us, we have no business boasting that statement. Faith is not worship while we're being irresponsible or lazy. Living by faith makes us disciplined, not careless with our finances. Stewardship is using the health and the ability that we have to provide, to be grateful, responsible servants with a vision into the unknown future. Setting aside money for what is not known to us in the future is not a lack of faith. It's being responsible. Stewardship means our resources have an assignment. Trusting God does not mean that we have no structure. Trusting God does not mean that we don't have a budget and no discipline and no emergency fund, etc., etc. And I'm not Dave Ramsey, and I'm not preaching his whatever you want to call it. But young men, what I'm trying to help you understand, it is important to trust God, but it's just as important to be responsible men because God called us to be. Trusting God does not mean that it's more pious to live paycheck to paycheck. Negligence does not equal holiness. When God told Noah to build an ark, what did he do? What did Noah do? What did Noah tell God? Okay, God, I trust you. You want this boat for me and my family to survive what's coming? I trust you to provide that boat. I'm going to go out and witness for you, and I'm going to wait for you to bring the boat in. No, That's not what the Bible says. Noah went to work with his hands, Noah went to work with his sons, and Noah went to work with all that he had to provide for the future. He had a vision for the future of what God called him to. And while he worked, the Bible says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Brothers, tonight we can be responsible providers and still be witnessing for the Lord Jesus. And I'm not knocking mission work. I'm just saying, sometimes, well, I'll leave that as it is. Maybe instead of asking God to bless us with more, we should be more willing to reflect on our own lives, our own stewardship history, and ask God, can you trust me, God, with more blessings? With the way I've been exercising stewardship in the past? We got to move on. Children, we told you this morning and our brother reminded us again tonight, not one of you have perfect parents. Not one of you have a perfect mom or dad. I hope and I trust every one of you have parents with a vision. And maybe some of you come from a home where your parents' vision was or is weak. Maybe even with their best intentions, they didn't always get it right. Unfortunately, there might be some of you here, I don't know many of you at all, but there might be some of you here that have a dad or a mom who failed miserably. And maybe in some ways it distorted your vision of who God really is. But let me tell you tonight, that does not need to define you. God and life give you the privilege, give every last one of us the privilege to choose what we're going to do with our own vision and what we're going to do with our own life. And so much of that has to do with perspective. There was two brothers, twin brothers, obviously grew up in the same home, in the same family, with the same dad. And sadly, their dad was an ungodly man. He was an angry man and he was an alcoholic. Very, very poor dad. That one son, this is a true story, that one son grew up. And today that one twin brother is a very zealous, committed, religious man of God. His twin brother is a decrepit, deadbeat dad who is following in his dad's footsteps and is addicted to the bottle. Both sons, some time ago, both sons were asked about their life choices. And you know that both of those sons gave almost the exact same answer to the question that was asked them? They both said something almost exactly like this. I am who I am today because as I grew up, I observed my dad. Both of those sons had a choice to make. And they both made a choice. Perspective. The home that I was born into, the home that I was raised in, the parents that God gave me, whether it's my biological dad, mom, or foster, adopted, whatever it was, it doesn't make a difference. You're still special in the eyes of God. As we look at our family life growing up, as we look at our parents, as we look at past life, ask yourself this question. Did God allow life to happen to me, or did God allow life to happen for me? You see the difference? You see the huge difference that, and the huge impact that's going to have on your own vision, in your farsighted vision, whether it's 20 years from now, 30 years from now, or 40 years from now. You know, sadly, there's many young people that are claiming the victim card and making bad choices. And many dads are carrying the weight and the blame for being a failure. And maybe it's deserved. Maybe dad should carry that blame. And I hear well-meaning mentors telling some of these struggling souls that they can't help it and they're scarred for life. They need to confess their forefathers' sins. They need to find healing and relief from that bondage. They need to tell the story of all their dad's wrongs against them, of all their dad's failures. Sometimes we hear statements about someone, we hear someone being discussed. And someone might say, well, that life of sin, that decrepit life that he's living, is that any wonder? That's no surprise. Look who his dad is. We need to stop that. We need to stop making those statements, those observations. If your mom or your dad's sins or failures, their inconsistencies, cause you to see God with a 20/40 vision, or maybe a 20/60 vision, and you feel like it blinded you to who God is, and you question sometimes, is God really real? Is God really who he says he is? You know, if that's what our physical vision is, that was my physical, what my physical vision was. I think I was on the chart at a 20/60 vision when that doctor failed me on that physical. I had to go to the eye doctor and get back within a 20/40 vision if I was going to pass that test. Young people tonight, if you're struggling with your parents, God wants to reveal himself to you. God wants you to have a 20/20 vision of who he is. God does not want someone else's failures to mar your vision of God and his holiness. How are you going to get that? How are you going to get that 20/20 vision of God? By reading his word, by meditating on it, allowing caring people to speak into your life. Accept their help, accept their input. Or is your heart set on being a victim and just saying, well, they don't understand? God created all the things that he did around us to reveal himself to us. We can see God in his creation. Are we aware of it? Do we have that far-sighted vision that sees God in so many different areas of life? You know, when someone grabs that victim card, when you and I grab that victim card, and that victim mentality takes over our minds and in our hearts, when we start playing that game, our minds tell us, and Satan's minions like to try to convince us that nothing applies to me. I'm exempt because I'm a victim. When the word of God says, be ye holy for I am holy, their mind says, that's not applicable to me because my dad distorted my view of God and who he is. So I don't see God as a holy God, and I don't have to see God as a holy God. Romans says chapter 14 of Romans, verses 10 and 11, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And there again, we heard that before already this evening. Every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God himself. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Those verses destroy all acceptance, exception, and victim cards. Blaming others for my own wrongdoing rather than taking personal responsibility gets me on a slippery slope of this victim mindset, and embracing it will eventually allow me and start convincing me that I can go beyond just accusing those people that hurt me and offended me and left me down. I will go down that slope far enough that I will begin accusing God himself. I say that because I've been there myself, and I've done that. God help us. Claim and own responsibility. Adam and Eve tried it back in the garden, and we see it didn't work. If you're here tonight and you know what I'm talking about, and you've been guilty of playing the victim game and hanging on to that victim card, I would say it's very, very likely, based on personal experience, I would say it's very, very likely that you are a person that has not forgiven someone in your life. Oh, but if I forgive him, he's going to go off free. If I forgive him, that means I release him of the charges. True, but doesn't God say he'll take care of it? God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. When you and I get the idea that we need to assist God in that, and we refuse to forgive, and we hold animosity and grudges towards them, I hurt myself. I'm not hurting my offender. Jesus said in his example, when he taught us how to pray, he said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. If God does that, where does that put me? To truly embrace something or someone like you mean it, and I'm talking about a physical embrace, to truly embrace someone like you really mean it, and you have a heart within them that you want to embrace them because of your love for them, think of your spouse, those of you that are married. You give them a big bear hug because that is how you want to express yourself to them. Here, some time ago, I was leaving for work, and I always give my wife a hug before I go out the door to leave for work. And one day, I grabbed my lunchbox, and I had my Both hands were full. I had all my stuff in my hands to go out to the car, and I was like, I didn't hug my wife. She kind of came to the door and looked at me like, hey, you're forgetting something. And I ended my big rush. I was already running late. I ran back in, and I tried to give her a hug with all these things in my hand. How do you think that worked? It doesn't. It doesn't. I'm saying that to say this. For us to truly embrace God's forgiveness, we got to lay down our grudges. We got to empty our hands. We got to lay down the blame and take personal responsibility. We got to forgive. We got to empty our hands so we can embrace God's forgiveness in our own lives. We need to be willing to say, I have sinned. You know that story of the prodigal son? Very familiar story. That boy left home. He went off and he sowed his wild oats. He lived it up. He blew all his inheritance money. He sat there in that pig pen. And you know what came to his mind? His father's house. And as that all came to his mind and he thought about maybe some of the wrongs, maybe some of the things that his dad didn't do right, because I really believe in that story. The Bible doesn't give us a whole lot of details of that home. But I really believe in that story that dad didn't do everything right. When I think about some of the things that may have happened in that home with that son and his brothers, there was probably likely some mistakes that dad made. And that prodigal son could have sat there in that pig pen arguing with himself and saying, nope, dad didn't come after me looking for forgiveness. Dad didn't come after me. Why should I go back to him? Dad didn't do this right. He didn't do that right. Mom was this or mom wasn't that. I'm not going back home until they come looking for me and make their wrongs right first. Ezekiel chapter 18, we should turn there. But we're going to pass on it. Look it up for yourself, especially you teenagers. Go home and read Ezekiel chapter 18. You know what that prodigal son did when he sat there in that pig pen? He used the word I. You know, we look down on using the word I too much or overusing the word I. But in that case, that boy was on to something. He said, I have sinned. I will arise and I will go back to my father. He took personal responsibility. Exodus chapter 32, that chapter we looked at, that story there of them making the golden calf. And they were perishing. The end of that chapter. Go back and read that for yourself as well. Moses was interceding with the people. He was telling God, God, don't wipe them out. Take my name out of the book of life instead. And you know what God said to him? God said, no. Just putting in my own words, God said, no. I will go visit the sin of those people. I will take their names out of the book of life. They are the ones that transgress against me. They are the ones that are going to answer. They are the ones that are going to be held accountable for their sin. We need to wrap this up. One more thing I'd like to share with us. And I don't know why the Lord laid this on my heart. Maybe there's someone here struggling with this whole victim thing. I don't know. Psalm 139 verse 14 says, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works that my soul knoweth right well. You know, the more that you study the human body, and I don't know if any of you ever went through any kind of nursing school or anything like that, but the more you study the human body, it is just totally fascinating how God made our bodies and how he designed them to function. You know, God made us in a tremendously marvelous way, but we're not created all-powerful and all-knowing like God himself is. We have our limitations. We do. There are things that we can't do. There are things in life that we can't change. Our limitations are physical. Our limitations are mental and emotional. And as a result of that, sometimes addictions become very real in our lives. And sometimes our thought patterns and the way we process things can become very addictive. And those addictions can destroy us. And those addictions can totally block off our vision for the future. And that is so tragic in the life of the family. There's this thing called rumination. And many, many times, children that grow up in dysfunctional homes struggle with this thing of rumination. And children that come from abusive homes struggle with it a lot. And rumination simply is mind games that become addictions to us. It's reflecting on negative hurts and offenses. It's reflecting on all the why, God's, did you allow this? Why me? And we churn those things through our minds. And we churn those things through our minds. And we, in a sense, in our minds, we lock ourselves in the prisons of the past, even though we may have moved beyond that. And it blocks our vision, our farsighted vision, from seeing what could our potential be and what God could use us for in his kingdom. Because our minds are addictive to this thing of rumination. The times when we felt that we were wronged or mistreated, and a lot of those things are real. And it brings scars, it brings scabs in our lives. But as we get stuck in this addiction of rumination, we pick at those scabs, we pick at those scars, and the wound becomes infected. And if we're not careful, as we're stuck in that mindset, those wounds become my very identity. And when that happens, when those wounds and my past and my hurts and all the things wronged against me become my identity, you know what we hear? Well, that's who I am. I can't help it. It's because of this and this and this. This is what I am. You got to accept me for who I am. And it's hard to speak into somebody's life like that. God made our brains. God made our minds to work in such a marvelous way. God created our brains. Boys and girls, men and women here tonight. God created our brains. He wired our brains to solve things. That's why it's so tremendous watching a first grader in the classroom and watching that teacher, seeing them just come alive, those letters getting put together and making words and sentences, and it opens up their world because their brains are solving those things. That's how God made us, our brains to work, to process things, to figure things out. When we get stuck into this thing of rumination, we overload our marvelous brains with things that our brains can't solve. The hurts, offenses. And after a while, we begin infusing our personality with that trauma because our brains can't solve it. And our brains can't figure out what to do with it. I've heard it said already that trauma is not a math equation, and our brains can't figure out what to do with it. So they keep rerunning it, and they keep rerunning it. And all it does is create chaos in our brains. And that chaos in our brains becomes self-destructive to us, our emotions, our physical health, and to our vision. The only way our brains can find closure to that, brothers and sisters, the only way your brain will find closure to those things, if we release it to God and we let it go, we take it to the foot of the cross, and we forgive. Healing and freedom from the addiction of rumination can only begin when we stop rehearsing and we start releasing. Bitterness, resentment, unforgiveness will cut off our vision of a holy God, and it'll cut off our vision of eternity. Let's go from here tonight and live life with a vision of what's beyond. Hebrews 11 talks about the heroes of faith. And you know those heroes that are listed there in that chapter of Hebrews? They had a very, very rough, difficult life at times. And if anybody could have said life isn't fair, if anybody could have said God's not fair, it's some of those very godly people that are listed there in that chapter. But you know, those people made it through victorious, and verse 13 tells us why that is. It says, they all died in faith. Those people, through all those struggles, those characters in Hebrews chapter 11 of Hebrews, they all died in faith. But the next part of the verse is what I want to close with. They all died in faith, not having received the promises. But, you finish it. Having seen them afar off. Brothers and sisters, those faithful men of God through the Old Testament that are recorded in Hebrews chapter 11 as people who died in faith and they're heroes of faith that we look back at today. They had a vision for what was beyond their trials in life. And they claimed the promises. That's 2020 sanctified vision and perspective that you and I can have yet today because we trust the same, we serve the same Almighty God that they did. And that same Almighty God can help us look beyond all the failures of everybody in this world that ever did anything wrong to us and gave us difficult experiences in life that we have to deal with. God help us have that kind of vision that will take us beyond the here and now to a glorious eternity in heaven. Let's kneel for prayer.